Turn with me in your Bibles if you'd like to follow along today in the book of James. Book of James and chapter 5. As we quickly approach the end of this letter, we've got, Lord willing, three more sermons after today in this letter. Today we're going to look at just one verse. If you've already looked at the outline or in the bulletin, you'll see that we're looking at James chapter 5 and verse 12 today with the simple title of the message, Tell the Truth, Tell the Truth. Recently heard of a wedding where the groom pulled the pastor aside and he made him an offer. He said, look, I'll give you $100 if you'll change the wedding vows. When you get to me and the part where I'm to promise to love, honor, and obey, I'd appreciate it if you'd just leave that part out. He gave me a $100 bill and walked away. And the day of the wedding, the bride and groom, they were in front of the pastor and were to that part of the ceremony where they exchanged vows. And when it came time for the groom's vows, the pastor looked at the young man and said, will you promise to bow down before her, obey her every command and wish, and serve her breakfast in bed every morning of your life, and swear eternally before God and your lovely wife that you will not ever look at another woman as long as you both shall live. The groom gulped, looked down, and said in a tiny voice, yes. Then he leaned in and asked, what happened? I thought we had a deal. So the pastor gave him his $100 back and told him that she had made a better offer. This verse before us, well, that's a funny example. The verse before us serves as a teaching moment for James and those who received his letter and for us today of the importance of meaning what we say, of taking vows and promises and commitments seriously. That's what this is about. Swearing oath and oath-taking, they become some of the most serious sins that flow from the tongue in Scripture. And in fact, if you go through the Old Testament and you just take a cursory glance and then you look at what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, and then you look at what James says here, God takes this matter of oath-taking very seriously. And before we sign ourselves off the hook on this one or let ourselves off the hook on this one, we need to understand that while we may not take an actual oath like they did in the Old Testament, our words are just as binding whether we bring an oath to bear on them or not. And that is James's point that he's going to make to us today. This becomes one of the most serious sins that flow from the tongue and worldliness because it connects our God with falsehood. Our words have the potential, because we claim to follow Him, claim to believe on Him, they have the potential in the eyes of people to connect God to lies. And that's why this matter is so important to James. Kent Hughes says, if heeded, this call will set us apart from the rest of the world, and it will even get us in trouble at times. But radical truthfulness will always bring power to our lives and grace to a confused world. We're going to look at three reasons why telling the truth in all circumstances is so important. Three reasons today, okay? First, let's read verse 12 and then we'll get into those three points. James says, but above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay, nay, lest you fall into condemnation. It's pretty succinct, concise, clear statement that he makes to the importance of truthfulness in this matter of oath taking. Three reasons that we're going to look at today that we must tell the truth. First, God prioritizes it. He prioritizes truthfulness. That's found in the first few words there when he says, but above all things, my brethren, swear not. But above all things. Phrase above all is a clear indication in James's mind and in the heart and mind of God of the importance of this matter. He says, above all. He has talked about some very, very important stuff, right? He's dealt with the issues of the tongue. He's dealt with partiality in the church. He's dealt with wrath and human anger. He's dealt with fighting in the church, slander, living our lives oriented around God's will. He has dealt with how we treat other people. All of these things. But he says, above all, or on top of all that, swear not. On top of all that, my brethren, swear not. This section follows. Context is important here. It follows verses 7 to 11, and it precedes verses 13 to 18 for a reason. We've talked about in James chapter 1 how the proper response to trials is sincere prayer for wisdom. He dealt with that in chapter 1, verses 1 to 5, when he tells us to count it all joy when we fall into diverse temptations, knowing that the testing of our faith works patience, and let patience have its perfect work so that we can be perfect and complete, wanting nothing. And then he tells us, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. And then he tells us how to ask. He says, but let him ask in faith with nothing doubting. And he says, a double-minded man is there stable and unstable in all of his ways. And so he's told us that the proper response to trials is faithful prayer for direction and help from God. In this section, you have in verses 7 to 11 a call that we looked at last week to be patient unto the coming of the Lord. Endure what we endure. Go through what we go through. Waiting patiently for God to be God in our lives. He then gives us this statement. And then in verses 13 to 18, you know what the subject matter is again? It is prayer in the community of the people of God. And so he sandwiches this in here, because it seems that the temptation that the church community faced as they were scattered abroad and facing persecution was they faced this temptation to say something to get out or manipulate a circumstance. You ever been there? You ever been stuck in a tight spot and it's so easy to tell a white lie to get out of it? That's what James addresses here in the midst of it. He, of course, addresses it in a Jewish context where they had this elaborate system of oath-taking that we're going to talk about. And in this elaborate system of oath-taking, they had ways around keeping their oaths. And so James says, forget that. Let your yes be yes and your no, no in any and all circumstances of life. That is the context for what we're dealing with here. And it's why he says above all. Because probably at the height of all the temptations that they faced was this one. Was this temptation to take things into our own hands and to somehow use our words or actions to deceive those around us to get out of a bad situation. And James says, not only will we be dishonoring God by getting out of a situation that he wants us to be in, but also we would dishonor God by not telling the truth. And that is the subject matter of our message today. He indicates the priority of this. And he tells us, above all, swear not. Now, it's important to note church history is riddled with different groups that avoided taking oaths altogether or making promises like that altogether. The Anabaptists, the Quakers, the Moravians, they all tried and continue to do this and to avoid taking oaths. We cannot say that all oath-taking is sinful from the outset, because God himself takes oaths in Scripture. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 6, it says, when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, it says he swear by himself. And here's what he confirmed to Abraham. He said, surely blessing I will bless thee, multiplying I'll multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Now what is this about? This is God doubly confirming with an oath to himself about fulfilling this promise that he made to Abraham. It was meant to show Abraham the seriousness and the security of what he had promised to him and to his descendants about the Lord Jesus coming into the world. Paul calls as a witness to the truthfulness of what he says in 2 Corinthians 1:23 and in Galatians 1:20 He takes an oath or swears before God in both places. In Romans 9, 1-3, when he talks about his heart cry for the salvation of Israel, he says, I say the truth in God, I lie not. He confirms what he says with an oath. The Old Testament calls God's people in Deuteronomy 10, 20, Jeremiah 12, 16, Numbers 30, verse 2, and many other places. It calls God's people to swear by his name. Deuteronomy 10, 20 says, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, him shalt thou serve, and to him shalt thou cleave and swear by his name. It's not therefore sinful to take an oath. James is addressing a specific matter that it's important to understand from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And so James builds much of his instruction from Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. It seems clear. Further, with the oath taken, you could see that Abraham took an oath in Genesis 21. His servant took an oath in Genesis 24. Isaac took an oath in Genesis 6. Joshua records that the oath that Rahab took with the two spies. The people of Israel took an oath under Joshua's leadership in Joshua 6. David took an oath with Jonathan, Saul, Shimei, and God. The people of Judah did in 2 Chronicles 15, and the returned exiles took another oath in Ezra 10 and in Nehemiah 10. In Revelation 10, you have an angel swearing an oath. In Exodus 22 and Numbers 5, there are specific instructions in the law about certain oaths that were required to be taken in certain circumstances to deal with marital unfaithfulness, to deal with the paying off of a debt, and recompensing for goods lost. All of those things. But we also read in the Old Testament the frivolous oaths, the vows of people like Jephthah who foolishly offered to God the first thing he saw when he got back home, and it happened to be his daughter. You can find that in Judges chapter 11. Cost him the life of his child. What does this verse have to do with that? What James is speaking against is a specific type of oath-taking. An oath-taking that is utilizing oaths to manipulate our circumstances. It is using untruthful speech, unholy commitments, untruthful commitments, in order to adjust our present predicaments. We may not take oaths today. In fact, I don't know anybody that does that in that way. We may not do that, but all of us are familiar with saying things we don't mean in difficult situations. All of us are familiar with making promises that we don't keep. All of us are familiar with trying to make deals with God to get us out of something. All of us are familiar with obligating ourselves to something out of guilt or peer pressure. If we make a commitment to do something in life and we fail to follow through on that commitment, then we have fallen into this trap in many cases. If we make a commitment to do something on top of other commitments, and our new commitment causes us to fail in our other commitments, guess what? We should not do the thing. James is addressing that exact thing in our lives. Those things that we're all familiar with. And so God prioritizes this. He puts this at the highest level here. He says, above all things, my brethren, swear not. Don't do this. Don't attach God to something you don't mean. And that's his point. Second reason we must tell the truth is that God has defined it for us. He defines this truthfulness for us. And so in the second part of verse 12, James says, swear not. He says, neither by heaven, neither by earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay, nay. Of course, this applies to scheming to get out of a predicament, because all scheming and manipulation of people to get what we want from them is something we are to avoid. We've talked about that repeatedly with the selfish ambition, with the slander, and with all of those types of things. And we've certainly addressed it way back in chapter 1 and then again in chapter 4 when we talked about being double-minded, living with a dual-souled kind of purpose. Craig Blomberg, New Testament scholar, says, oaths can force us into behavior that does not glorify God. Not only can our speech bring either honor or dishonor to God, we ought also to be people whose word is accepted as trustworthy without needing to swear by anything for others to trust us. We should live, speak, and act with integrity in all that we do. To the matter at hand, what is he forbidding here with regard to oaths? Well, you go to Matthew chapter 5 and you're given some insight of this. In verse 33, Jesus said this in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Again, you have heard that it hath been said of them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black, but let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil." See, what Jesus is addressing is something specific in his time and that James was still dealing with among this group of Jewish Christians. That the Jews, particularly the religious leaders, they had developed this system of swearing and taking oaths in order to avoid misusing God's name. So what they would do is they would swear an oath, but instead of swearing by God, what they would do is they would swear by the temple or by the city of Jerusalem or by something else or even by their own head. And what Jesus says there is like, look, none of that does, the nuances do not matter. It doesn't matter what you swear by. If you swear something to somebody, you are still accountable for fulfilling your oath and telling the truth. You've invoked God's name whether you use his name or not. Because, as Kent Hughes says, he says, because God stands behind everything. He stands behind every word that comes off of our mouths. When we speak for him as Christians, the reason we must tell the truth is because we speak for God. In Romans 2, Paul says, if any man speak, let him speak as of the oracles of God. And so we should not do anything that would in any way detract from that. So Jesus puts them on the hook. He tells them heaven's where God lived, so it was a sin against his home and a sin against him. Earth was his footstool, so it was a sin against his property. Jerusalem was the city where his name dwelt and the capital of his chosen people. We are his image bearers and therefore are called to represent him. And so swearing by ourselves, in addition to that, is prideful because we don't have the power nor authority to back that up. Only he does to make sure that it comes to pass. Leviticus 19 records this a similar thing in the Old Testament when it applies this to the nation of Israel in their everyday lives. He says, "You shall not steal, neither deal falsely, neither lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely. Neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord. Thou shalt not defraud your neighbor, neither rob him. The wages of him that is hired shall not abide with thee all night until the morning. You will not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shalt fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. You shall not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go up and down as a talebearer among your people, neither shall you stand against the blood of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall not in any wise rebuke your neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. You shall not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you'll love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." As I read that series of commands there in Leviticus, most of that should have sounded familiar to the subject matter of James. And so what James essentially has here in his letter, in some ways, is a running commentary for the Christian life on how to love our neighbor like ourselves in the Christian community. One of the ways we do that is by not misusing God's name, not by swearing falsely, and not by lying to one another. He actually says, do not steal, deal falsely, or lie to one another. And so he says, all deceptive type practices towards other people have to go. And then he lists all of these other things, the hired wages of the workers that we talked about a couple weeks ago. Talked about showing partiality and treating the rich and poor, the deaf and the blind one way versus other people. He talked about the slander. Don't go up and down as a talebearer, he says. He says doing that is hating your brother in your heart. So we think of hate and love, I've said this a lot, but we think of hate and love as like emotional things, like we feel a certain way towards somebody. No, hate and love are very much lived out in the actions that we take toward other people. And when we're dishonest to people and we deceive people, we do not and cannot say that we love them. And that is his point, that we're actually betraying the very faith we profess when we do this. The Pharisees, in addition to Jesus's, to address what Jesus was getting at there in Matthew 5, they had developed a system that allowed them to get around Leviticus 19, okay? They had a system that allowed them to take oaths in certain circumstances and swear by lesser things than God so that they could then go back and claim that the oath was not really binding or it was somehow less binding because they swore by something lesser than God, okay? So what they said, well, I didn't swear by God. I swore by the temple, so it's okay. Now, again, we don't do that exact thing today. But you know what we do, and we used to do this as kids, okay? But it's not funny when we're adults anymore, right? We say things and we got our fingers crossed behind our back. Or make a promise and, oops, I had my fingers crossed. I'm not saying that having your fingers crossed is the sin. I'm saying that the lie would always be the sin. Matthew 23, Jesus condemns them for that behavior. He says, woe unto you blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it's nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he's a debtor. You fools and blind, he says, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever, he says, and whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing, but whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. You fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar, sweareth by it in all things thereon. Whoso shall swear by the temple, swears by it, and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by heaven, sweareth by the throne of God, and by him that sits thereon. Essentially, they figured out a way of getting people to trust them and then getting out of their commitments. It was duplicitousness, and they developed an entire system so that they could somehow say, well, we didn't really break the law because we didn't swear by God's name, we swore by the temple, and there's nothing in there about that, right? But they violated the spirit of the law, the purpose of that law there. The Mishnah has which is a collection of Jewish teachings and was authoritative to them. It has an entire section that addresses when oaths were binding and when they were not. It basically degenerated into a system of when a man could lie and when he could not. For instance, if one swore by the city of Jerusalem, they were not bound. But if they swore toward Jerusalem, because that's the biblical language that's used, when God said, if you pray toward this city, I'll hear you. So if they swore by Jerusalem, they weren't bound. But if they swore toward the city, then they were guilty. It had to be something to do with the latter invoking of God's name and character somehow. Sometimes we do this in this way. We'll say, I'm not lying, but then we'll say, I'm not really telling the truth either. And what we're doing, we're basically crossing our fingers behind our back without it playing the childish game. That we're saying something to somebody that we do not mean in order to mislead them or deceive them somehow. We also may involve ourselves in something that we know we shouldn't be involved in. And if we have to lie or sneak around about that thing, then we should not do the thing. If I have to keep a thing secret like that I'm involved in, it probably ain't something I should do. that's 99.999% of the time a sin. We're presenting one thing, but then doing another. It's not just saying the truth that's the problem, but it's acting and living truthfully in all that we do. This does not mean that there are not times when we should not divulge all the information, right? There's clear times when, for the sake of someone else, we can't tell all the facts, but that don't mean we got to lie either. If we're deceiving someone in self-preservation through actions or any other means, we are just as guilty as if we have told a lie. The reason that all such speech is wrong, I've quoted this to you, I love this quote, simple to the point, Kent Hughes says, God stands behind everything. He weighs out every word and every action for its truthfulness. When in Acts 5:4, when Ananias and Sapphira, when they lied to Peter and lied to the congregation, he doesn't even address that. He says this, you've not lied to men, but you have lied to God. Because God, the whole congregation didn't know. They didn't know what the value and all that was. When they lied, it was a lie against God, not just the people. Hughes goes on to say, after making that quote, I love this, he says, radical truthfulness is one of the greatest needs of the church today. The church needs people who not only refrain from blatant lying, but represent themselves and others as they really are. Have you ever witnessed to somebody or talked to somebody that you've invited to church or anything along those lines, and you've heard them say something like this, I just wish people were real. Have you heard that? It's what the church needs, are real, authentic people. If we mess up, we mess up. But there's never an excuse to then lie and compound that, because that lie will inevitably do infinitely more damage to our testimony than whatever mistake we're trying to cover up. I can almost guarantee you that will do more damage to our testimony, because we represent the way, the truth, and the life. Truth is an essential part, or should be, of who we are as followers of Christ. Dr. Helmut Thielicke, who was a scholar and pastor, his ministry was during Hitler's rule in Nazi Germany. And he once said this, whenever I utter the formula, I swear by God, I am really saying, now I am going to mark off an area of absolute truth and put walls around it to cut it off from the muddy floods of untruthfulness and irresponsibility that ordinarily overruns my speech. What he says in a very fancy way there is this, when I say, I swear by God, he says, what I'm doing is I'm bracketing off this statement as truthful, and I'm basically telling you that you can't trust nothing else I've said before that. In fact, he says, I am saying even more than this. I am saying that people are expecting me to lie from the start, and just because they're counting on my lying, I have to bring in the big guns and the words of honor. We shouldn't have to do that. Jesus makes it clear in Matthew 5:37 that saying anything more than that, he says, is evil. It's evil. Ephesians 4:25 tells us to put away lying from among each other. Thielicke goes on to say that the avoidance of one small fib may be a stronger confession of faith than a whole Christian philosophy championed in lengthy, forceful discussion. All the apologetics in the world can't erase a lie. That's what he says. We can be the expert at answering every question that people might have, but if we do not believe what we're saying we believe and live that, that will inevitably get in the way of all the scientific discoveries and facts we can give about the Bible and all these things. What the world needs is people who believe the gospel and live the gospel to one another. And we can let everything else fall by the wayside. That singular focus has to be at the forefront of our lives, because people's eternal destinies hang in the balance of us witnessing to them. God could reach the lost world with any means. He can use donkeys. He can use anything. He's done it. Jesus even said rocks could cry out his praises when he marched into Jerusalem. But God has chosen to use the church. He's chosen to use the church. J. Motyer, New Testament scholar, says this. He says, "Yet, while we may feel after this meaning or that, which may have been in James's mind, his central concern is all too plain. To say yes and mean it, to say no and equally mean it, is a matter of integrity of character rather than a form of words. In this way, James returns, as with his reference to the heart in verse 8, to his favorite topic, that we should be people without internal division, free of the double mind, wholehearted with God and with our fellow human beings. The practice of devotion to the truth with our lips, because the truth dwells in us." Lying and these other sins flow out of and are evidence of a double-minded heart. It is a heart bent on God and self at the same time. And we are to be totally devoted to God. We are simply to say yes and mean it, and to say no and mean it. We should be known by truthfulness as God defines it, which is total, absolute. Thirdly, God judges according to truthfulness. He says, "Lest you fall into condemnation." Throws that in there at the end. Condemnation, krisis, is the common word for judgment in Scripture alongside krino, which would be the verb form of it. Here it doesn't describe believers losing their salvation, for there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Instead, it speaks to the pattern of lying being proof of an unconverted heart. That's the thrust here. The temptation within the community was to avoid or alleviate trials by taking the oaths to those attacking them. Oaths that they didn't mean or that they intended to follow through with. This is similar today when we tell a white lie and we try to avoid dealing with a situation. We try to avoid answering for something, or we try avoiding something. But this thing we may regard as small and harmless is actually of great offense to God. You know something, one big problem with the world, and this is kind of me venting about this for a minute. One big problem with the world is everybody's so worried about offending people, but nobody's worried about what offends God. We're worried about how our actions offend somebody else, but it's got to be about Him first, and it's only then that we can have, because there's a time for proper offense of other people, right? There's a time for that. If the gospel offends somebody, the gospel offends. It's scandalous. Scandalizo is the Greek verb to describe that. It is scandalous in the eyes of the world. Okay, it's going to be offensive. Telling someone they're a sinner is going to be offensive. There's times where we have to offend anybody. So when we put offending people as and avoiding that as the top priority, we inevitably compromise our faithfulness to God, because you can't do both at the same time. You can't please people and God at the same time. In fact, the people we should worry about pleasing are the people we please as we please God. That's the encouragement, the confirmation that we need. People, we go to each other and we ask each other's opinion about something or something like that, but really what we're after is we're after validation for what we want. And then when we don't get what we want from them, we get mad or something along those lines, but we got to avoid that altogether. We got to be truthful people. We got to represent God in each other's lives. And if we speak truth to somebody's life that corrects that and points them to try to please God rather than themselves or whatever they're trying to accomplish in the moment, we've done immeasurable good in their life. John MacArthur says, "Christians may lapse into falsehood on occasion, though lying will not be the unbroken pattern of their lives." Jesus said in John 8:44, when he addressed the Pharisees and the religious leaders, he says, "You're of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you'll do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he did not abide in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." Jesus says there that the devil's nature is being a liar. Therefore, we know what family we belong to by what nature we have and we exhibit. In Revelation 21, it tells us in two places very plainly. It says, the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars, they're going to have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. It goes on in verse 27, it says, thou shalt in no wise enter into it anything that defiles. Talking about the city of New Jerusalem. He says, nothing that defiles is going to enter. Neither whatsoever works abomination or makes a lie. And that word there means to practice a lie. But they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Further in Revelation 22:15, three warnings at the end of Scripture about the difference between heaven and hell. He says in verse 15 of Revelation 22, for without are dogs, they're sorcerers, sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. How do you know that you love lying? Well, that's what it says there. Who loves and makes? It's not because I feel affection for lying, right? Even mostly sane people aren't going to say that they feel an affection for lying, right? But how do you know you love lying? Because you practice it. We do what we love. How we live is an indication of what we love. So the way we know we love a lie is if we practice lying. If I love God, then I practice godliness. I pursue Him. I love His Word. I love the truth. Warren Wiersbe says it's a basic principle that true Christian character often requires few words. The person who must use many words, including oaths, to convince us of the truthfulness of what they're saying has something wrong with their character. And they have to somehow bolster or reinforce the weakness by using the words. If you're a true Christian with integrity, then all you have to say is yes or no. And as long as they know you, people should believe you. J.A. Motyer, it would be splendid if only we could say that this would never happen among Christians, that we never would use, never have used duplicity or misleading affirmations or promises and undertakings to get our way or to get ourselves out of a tight corner. It would be splendid if only we could say that we have never suffered from the white lies and the intentionally misleading words and pledges of believers. It would be even more splendid if we had never been guilty ourselves. How great things would be without this. When God gives us commands, when He puts boundaries up, He doesn't do them for our harm. He does them for our good, and He does them because they are reflections of His moral will and character. You know why I know lying is always wrong? I won't have to read any of these commands to know that lying is wrong. All I'd have to read is that God is not a man that He should lie. The God who cannot lie. And I can conclude safely from His character and who He is that it is wrong because it does not line up with Him. It does not match Him nor the way His creation is intended to reflect Him. One final word of application, then a short message from Ecclesiastes here in 7 verses and we'll close. When we make a commitment to do something, it's important as Christians that we faithfully follow through on that commitment and do not allow other commitments to get in the way of that. I think everybody in the room can relate to making too many promises or commitments to people, getting spread too thin, and then not being able to follow through on something, right? And so what we do if we are able to do all the things, we do some of them half-heartedly, if not all of them, right? The thinner we spread ourselves, the less efficient we're going to be at the specific things that we're doing. We may get more done or accomplished, but we may not be doing those things to the best that they could be done. And the Bible calls us to do all things well because our God does all things well. Whatever our hand finds to do, the Bible tells us to do it with all of our might and to do everything that we do to the glory and honor of God. And so when it comes to commitments, this is just a word of advice or application from here, having looked back at my own life and failures, that when we make a commitment to do something, it's important that first that decision be incredibly calculated and covered in prayer and weighed through the Word of God. And the second thing it must be weighed against are our other commitments that we have made, our other promises, because that's what a commitment is. Commitment seems like a lesser word, but it's not. That's what our other commitments are, is they are promises. We have to weigh in how that commitment is going to affect our other commitments. And so we cannot allow new things to get in the way. When a believer makes a commitment to Christ to follow Him, that commitment and our service to Him ultimately trumps every other commitment that we make in our lives. That's radical Christianity, but that's actually like basic Christianity. That Christ is not just the first priority, He is the priority. He is the priority. It's Jesus. And then everything else that we do flows out of our relationship to Christ. My commitment to my wife, as important as that is, it actually, my love for her actually always must, when it's proper, flow out of my love for Jesus and His love in me. Or I'm not able to do that apart from that. That's the point that I'm making. And so our commitment to Jesus has to be paramount in our lives. I want to give you this from Solomon's wisdom in Ecclesiastes. As an old man looking back over his life, imparting wisdom to Israel, to his son, Rehoboam, who would take the throne after him, and everyone in between. He says this in Ecclesiastes 5 about going into the house of God and performing oaths and things like that. And he says, keep your foot, watch your step when you go into the house of God. Now, this is not talking about walking into a church building, okay? This is talking about going into the temple, okay? It's different, so don't think about walking in a church building, all right? Think about approaching God, period. That's what this is about. Keep your foot, watch your step when you go into the house of God. I love this. Be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not, they're not aware that they do evil. What he says there, he says, we should go to God with an expectation to have His will imposed on our lives, not the other way around. What is my attitude when I approach God? Is it me imposing something I want on Him, or is it me getting His direction on something? If you look at the way James writes, he writes from the other. He writes going to God for wisdom to honor God in life. That's what Ecclesiastes is addressing there. Be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, because they consider that they do evil. Be not rash with your mouth, and let not your heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore, let thy words be few. Don't be hasty. Don't rush out with the mouth. It's okay to think when we pray, to pause, to truly think about what we're expressing to the Creator of the universe. Don't be rash with your mouth. Don't let your heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and we are on the earth. You're on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by a multitude of words. Fool is known by his many words. And you can go to Proverbs and look at many places where it warns against that. When you vow a vow to God, verse 4, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Meaning, when it comes time to make a commitment or to do something, it's better to go home, think about it, and not make the commitment. Very few good decisions are made when we're pressured or rushed. There's nothing wrong with saying, I need to pray on that, or I need to think about that. I cannot tell you the number of times in my life I have gotten myself in trouble when I have made rushed. In fact, every rushed decision I have ever made has been a wrong decision. It's okay to stop. To say, before I say yes to something, let me go home and think about it and make sure that I can do the best that I can do with this thing. When you vow a vow to God, here he's talking about paying off a debt. Don't delay in paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. Better is it that you should not vow than to make the vow and not pay. Suffer not your mouth to cause your flesh to sin. Neither say before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? Listen to what he says there. He says, don't let your mouth get you into trouble. Don't let your mouth cause your flesh to sin. Boy, if there's ever an apt word. Suffer not your mouth to cause your flesh to sin. Meaning, don't let you making an obligation force you to do something that would end up being sin, because it causes you to default on something else, or maybe to participate in something that you shouldn't, or whatever. Don't do that. Don't let your mouth get you trapped in trouble, to where you're put in a situation where you've either got to lie or break another commitment and lie on that end, right? So what you do when you do that is you put yourself in a no-win situation. That's what he says. Suffer not your mouth to cause your flesh to sin. Neither say before the angel that it was an error. Meaning, don't come the messenger there. Don't come out and say, oh, I made a mistake. So that God's not angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands. Of course, he's speaking under the old covenant, but he says, so that God's equally as angry at that as if you had just lied to him. For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there are diverse or many vanities. He says, as the conclusion of that matter, he says, but fear God. Fear God. When we fear God, truly fear God, reverence him, put him in his proper place, and honor him as such, it impacts what we do in life, decisions we make. It impacts certainly us telling the truth at a baseline thing to apply it to today, but it impacts all of those things. Following Jesus is not this casual, cavalier thing where we just live our lives and we just take Jesus and we attach him to it, and then we say, okay, now Jesus, bless everything that I'm going to decide to do in my life, and make my life better, and make me happy all the time, make me feel good all the time. That's the model of Christianity we get fed, but that is not Christianity. Christianity calls us to die to ourselves. It calls us to reorient our lives around Jesus and what he wants. It's about following him, and that can be painful as we trim away the things from our lives that we don't need, that may not matter, or that may not be honoring to God. James says one of those things is this matter of when we speak, people ought to know that when we say yes, it's yes. People ought to know that when we say no, it's no. He's not condemning all oath-taking. You can go into, if you have to go to court or witness for somebody or whatever, and they get you to swear to tell the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help you God, it's perfectly fine. It's not wrong to take an oath to serve in the armed forces or any other service in the country. That's not what he's condemning. What he is condemning is making a commitment that inevitably puts us at odds with our profession of faith, whether that's a lie or a false commitment. We're going to sing a hymn of invitation today as we close. Hymn number 556. It's about falling down before Jesus in worship.